do have just a few more announcements and one correction, because I did not have time to talk to my bride before announcements. I am going to postpone the youth mentoring meeting because I still need to talk to all the parents. I want to make sure you're all there, and so I need to make some phone calls before that meeting happens, and I did not do that this week. So stay tuned. Information coming about that this week. Also, we have life groups coming up in the fall. If you would like to lead a life group, now is the time to let me know, and we can talk about what that looks like. Lastly, she talked about church together on September 9th at Alpen Rose. Make sure you put it in your calendar. Make sure you tell people you know that maybe missed the service. We're not going to be here on September 9th. We will be at Alpen Rose with three other churches. And I have to tell you that the planning of this service has been so fun. Sometimes when you get three different churches together, the body of Christ isn't always known for working well with the body of Christ, unfortunately. It's ridiculous. It has been the most fluid, natural, fun process working with Pastor Jay, who's new at Greater Portland, and Pastor Dominic at Missio. It's been a real joy working with them. And even arriving at the question, what do we do with an offering? Do we have three stations for each church? Do we do something all together? It was a no-brainer. We said, let's do it together. We all, as pastors, thank God that there's five Sundays that month, which is great. And then we began the conversation of what do we want to do together as a church? And we honed in quickly on doing something that would serve the youth. And then quickly from there moved to serving fostering, families that foster. And so we're going to take an offering for Safe Families PDX. You can look it up online for more info. It's the website's in your bulletin, and we'll have more information on that in the weeks to come. But as you look at that website and look at what that organization does, prayerfully consider what God would have you do as a part of Riversgate and a part of the church in Southwest Portland. Sound good? Okay. All right. Well, we are in week three of a four-week series called Mending the Soul. We are doing this sermon series because we are starting two women's groups this fall, at the end of this month. We've got two women's groups going. Mending the Soul is curriculum that deals with abuse and trauma and finding healing in the midst of that. We'll also be starting a men's group this winter. We're doing a small pilot group right now because to have leaders for Mending the Soul, you have to have people who have gone through the program. So we've got a few guys going through it starting in the next few weeks, and then that'll be available for men as well. But the first week we talked about why Mending the Soul, okay? You can go back and listen to the podcast. The second week we talked about abuse. We defined abuse. What is abuse? And we talked about it as a perversion of the image of God. So we talked about what it is to be made in the image of God, and then how the various types of abuses pervert that very central aspect of what it means to be human. And this week, we'll look at a painful story in Scripture that's rarely talked about in the church. There's something called the lectionary that lots of churches use to kind of make sure they hit all the main points of Scripture. There's a three-year cycle in the lectionary, and you have Old Testament readings and New Testament readings and Psalms, and the story we're going to read is not in the lectionary. It's just not in there. There's certain things within Scripture that are just hard. And this story in particular is a story about incestuous rape that happened in King David's family. I did a whole sermon series. It was probably about 20 weeks long on the life of David through 1 and 2 Samuel. And I went back to look at my sermon series to see if I had any notes on this story. And, well, go figure. I went straight from 2 Samuel 12 to 2 Samuel 14. No sermon on chapter 13. I probably looked at it and said, it's more about somebody. That's not about David. And then I looked at one of my favorite books on David, which is called Leap Over a Wall by Eugene Peterson. I highly recommend it. Eugene Peterson, not a stranger to talking about hard things, also skips this story, I imagine, because it doesn't directly pertain to David, though that is a really weak argument because it does pertain to David. I don't blame him for not writing the chapter. I don't blame myself for not preaching it. It's hard to read. It's hard to hear. It's hard to know how to respond to it. And yet here this story is, 2 Samuel 13, the story of Amnon and Tamar, right smack dab in one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament, the story of King David. And the first thing I want us to see this morning is just the transparency of Scripture. Like, one of the things that the Bible is the history of God's people. Now, Winston Churchill has this famous saying about history. He says, "History will be kind to me because I intend to write it." Right? We all know that there's a subjective nature to history. And yet what's so interesting about Scripture is that it just says it all. It doesn't cover it up. You would think maybe the monarchy would have said, "Let's go ahead and leave this ugly chapter out." Many have argued that the Judeo-Christian scriptures are unique and that they are not self-editing in the way that many other historical accounts are. The good, the bad, and the horrifically ugly of the history of God's people are on display for the world to see. And Paul tells us this in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, you've heard this, is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All of it, even 2 Samuel 13. It's useful for shaping us into the kind of people that God wants us to be. We can learn from the desperate brokenness of humanity. It's as though the author of 2 Samuel encourages us. Take a good, hard look. Don't look away. Don't avert your eyes. It's not an easy story, but it's important. It matters. And we can learn from the past, right? We can learn from this. And we can honor the victims recorded in Scripture by listening and learning and allowing the Holy Spirit to shape us into a people of hope, of healing, and of justice, right? So a little bit of context. The rape of Tamar has a much larger context. Scripture always does. Stories always do, right? And abuse always has a larger context than an isolated incident. Tamar was not raped by her half-brother in a vacuum, right? There's a lot to the story. There's another famous saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, when we talk about parents and kids, right? And that's true in relation to David and his oldest son, Amnon. Many are familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba. It's a pretty famous story in Scripture. David stayed home from war. He couldn't sleep one night, so he's wandering around the rooftop, and he saw Bathsheba bathing on her roof. And David saw that this echoes the words in the garden, right? They saw that the fruit was good, so they took it. It says David saw. He saw it was good. He saw it was beautiful, and he took. He took what was not his to take. Now, the story, by some, is painted as sort of some romantic affair, and I don't buy it. I don't believe that's the right perspective. When an all-powerful king sends his soldiers to take a woman from her house so he could have sex with her, we're not talking about romance. We're talking about abuse of power. We're talking about coercion. We're talking about manipulation. This is not necessarily a consensual relationship. And in this incident, Bathsheba becomes pregnant, and David tries to cover his tracks. He brings her husband home and brings her home. So because a soldier coming home, he's like, hopefully they'll be together and they'll think it's his baby. But being a man of integrity, he says, I'm not going to go lay with my wife while all my brothers are out there fighting the war. I'm going to sleep with the king's servants over here. And David's like, oh my gosh, what am I going to do now? And so David sends Uriah to the front lines of the battle and orders the generals to pull back that Uriah would be killed in battle. Premeditated, calculated, cold-hearted murder. And when David is confronted by Nathan the prophet, in the very next chapter, by the way, that's chapter 11, David and Bathsheba. David is confronted in chapter 12, And Nathan the prophet warns David of the calamity that will arise from his own family, saying, the sword will not depart from your family. It's going to get real ugly, David. And it's with those words, that prophecy ringing in the ears of the reader, that we begin chapter 13, which we're going to read right now. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me? Amnon said to him, I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Go to bed and pretend to be ill, Jonadab said. When your father comes to see you, say to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat from her hand. David sent word to Tamar at the palace, go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him. So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. Send everyone out of here, Amnon said, so everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food here to my bedroom so I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, come to bed with me, my sister. No, my brother, she said to him, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with an intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, get up and get out. No, she said to him, sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me. But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, get this woman out of my sight and bolt the door after her. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing an ornate robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornate robe she was wearing. She put her hands on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house as a desolate woman. When King David heard all of this, he was furious. And Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. There's three things that 2 Samuel shows us that we're going to talk about today. First, we're going to talk about the profile of an abusive family. Second, we're going to talk about the silence and shaming of victims. And we're going to look at the failure of a father. First of all, the profile of an abusive family. The first thing we see here is, in Scripture, this ought to be the last family you would expect for this to happen. This is one of the most horrific realities when it comes to statistics around abuse. There's no correlation, there's no socioeconomic, faith, background, anything that gives any indication that this is the family that's prime. It's as widespread in the church as it is outside the church. And the disturbing reality is that no family is immune from abuse, sexual or otherwise. And so every family needs to be vigilant in paying attention to signs and scenarios of abuse. That's why we would talk about it in church. The royal family. This was the royal family during the golden age of Israel. Most of the enemies were defeated. They're at the height of their power. This is a beloved king. And yet just below the surface lurked this great evil, rotting this family away at its core. So it's in all kinds of families. Next, we see in abusive families, victims are made responsible. Amnon wants something that isn't his to have, only caring for his own perverse desires, seeing Tamar simply as an object for his own gratification, similar to his dad and Bathsheba. Jonadab may be the most sick and twisted individual in the story as he plots to help Amnon get what he wants. One can only guess at the twisted motives that would lead Jonadab to do what he did. It could be, as we look at the larger picture, the story of the throne that's unfolding, that will be up, that hangs in balance. Maybe Jonadab is trying to get in good with David's oldest son, who would have been the possible heir apparent at that point. And David allows Jonadab's plan to succeed by allowing his daughter to be put in a situation in which she's expected to take care of needs that weren't hers to care for. We could look at it and say, why didn't some red flags go up here? Steve Tracy says this, in abusive families, the victim is made responsible for solving needs, even evil needs, that they did not create and could never legitimately satisfy. This can be from the direct pressure of abusers putting their victims in awful predicaments, and also the indirect pressure of family members putting victims in harm's way, which leads to the next point in this. In sexually abusive families, the truth is ignored. Because of David's hero status, David and Goliath, David the warrior, David the king, David the man after God's own heart, it's tempting to leave David off the hook. But David is complicit in the story. It's his carelessness, it's his willful ignorance that sets his own daughter up to be raped. In abusive families, vulnerable family members are not protected because no one really wants to know the truth. No one wants to ask the hard, painful questions. What's worse is that this willful ignorance oftentimes goes beyond families, right? With pastors and teachers and law enforcement, where we assume the best of upstanding, seemingly righteous abusers. We assume the best at the expense of the victims. Audra and I have walked with families through this very reality. As a family came and said, here's what happened. Our daughter was molested by her older cousin. And we went to their parents and they said, there's no way. Our son would never do that. And then they were shunned from the family. They didn't want the truth out. They weren't willing to take a hard look at what was going on. It's a story that's all too common. In families, in churches, in communities, facing the hard and shocking truths about the wickedness that lurks in human hearts is required for people who are serious about caring for victims of abusers. In sexually abusive families, the truth is often ignored. We also see that abusers use force and manipulation against their victims. Aided by his cousin Jonadab, along with the willful ignorance of his family, Amnon is successful in raping his half-sister. It's a graphic story that demands the reader to not look away or move to greener pastures in the Psalms. Let's go over here. We see Amnon manipulating the whole scenario, feigning sickness to get his half-sister close enough to seize her and have his way, overpowering her against her will. She tries to reason. It says he refuses to listen. And the author's statement that he was stronger implies that she also physically struggled as she would. Abusers will use any kind of force, physical force, emotional blackmail, verbal threats, intimidation, calculated emotional manipulation. The force is often so effective that many victims end up feeling responsible for what has happened to them. And this sick twist of the enemy, of making victims feel responsible. In this heartbreaking turn of events in the story, the son reenacts the sins of the father. Tamar herself was the daughter of Maacah, who was the daughter of the king of Geshur. This matters somewhat because David spent years raiding and pillaging and killing Geshurites. One of the practices in the ancient Near East when killing off other people is you could take a woman. This represents not God's heart for man. It is contrary to God's design. You could take a woman and you could have her. And if you did, you would have to marry her as a Jewish person so as not to leave her out. Some rabbis believe that Tamar herself would have been the result of David's post-battle union with this woman who is the daughter of the king, possibly. And then he went on to make her his wife. It's conjecture. But that's the culture that we're talking about. And so what we have is the perpetuating of this cycle of abuse. And what happens after the actual rape is nearly as heartbreaking as the rape itself, maybe more so, as Tamar is silenced, shamed, blamed, and demeaned. Let's talk about the silencing and shaming of victims. It's awful to watch what happens to Tamar in the aftermath. Tamar's first plea shows just how vulnerable women were at this point in history. She first argues with Amnon, reasoning surely that if he talked to David, David would allow them to be married. They could do this the right way. That in this situation, that's her best scenario. Don't take me forcefully. Let's at least do this the right way. He refuses to listen. And after raping her, the author tells us, hatred welled up in his heart and he orders her out of his presence. That action would have lifelong ramifications for Tamar. She pleads with Amnon to allow her to stay. This isn't a case of Stockholm Syndrome, though that is a thing as well. This is the matter of what Tamar's future looked like, having now being damaged goods, no longer a virgin. Even though it was through rape, she would be left with very few opportunities for marriage. The only right opportunity for marriage would be through the man who did the crime, which would leave her without a social and financial future and exclude her from the possibility of having children, which was central to her role as a woman in this culture. She says, sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you've already done. And just like before, she is silenced. Amnon doesn't respond to her and instead calls the servants to have her thrown out. Nearly every translation we have says, get this woman out of here, capturing the active disconnect. Not get my sister out of here, not get the princess out of here, but get this woman out of here. But what's even more interesting is that woman is not in the text either. It's inferred. The text literally reads, get this out. He's dehumanizing her. The servant, of course, implies further demonstrating the complicity of David's household. Tamar now experiences the shame of what was done to her. No longer a virgin, she tears the robe that would have indicated her status as much in David's household. She puts ashes on her head as a visible sign of mourning, and she leaves in great distress, weeping. And she runs into her full brother, Absalom. And he asked this question, has Amnon your brother been with you? Why does he ask that question? It goes back to the family thing. Because he had a hunch. Oh no. That thing that I had a hunch about, maybe that's what happened. Absalom knew that Amnon had eyes for Tamar. Jonadab knew that Amnon had eyes for Tamar. Many others must have known in the household, and yet nobody did anything. He guesses correctly, has Amnon been with you? Second, he says, be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. Silenced again. Don't make a scene. Don't let this get you down, sister. Not comforted, not listened to, silenced. The last description we have of Tamar is desolate. The term here indicates her status as a woman without hope of marriage or family who must live with permanent public humiliation. She will live with this mark for the rest of her life. Silenced, shamed, humiliated, and forced to carry the burden of what was done to her. Many of you are familiar with Rachel Denhollander. She is the first woman to publicly come forward to make accusations against Larry Nassar and the massive abuse scandal at Michigan State University and the United States gymnastics team. The doctor who was responsible for molesting a minimum of 160 girls in the gymnastics program. If you look at the timeline of this, it's awful. In 1997, he was sentenced this January, 2018. In 1997, a parent complained to Coach Catherine Gettert, who failed to act on the complaint, continuing to recommend Nassar to parents. 97. 30 years that we have the first sign of a complaint being lodged. In 1998, Nassar began molesting the six-year-old daughter of some of his friends. Abuse went on for years as Nassar convinced the parents that their daughter was lying. In 1999, a cross-country runner was abused by Nassar while receiving treatment for an injured hamstring. She filed a complaint and no action was taken. This goes on for decades. Some of the victims were given hush money. Others were offered large sums of money if they dropped their case against Michigan State. This is in the later chapters. But in August of 2016, Rachel Denhollander came forward publicly with her accusations against Larry Nassar. Countless others would follow her lead. And it was in 2018 that Nassar was finally sentenced. As the school and the United States gymnastics program fought to save face rather than stand up for the victims. Rachel Denhollander will tell you that she lost her church, she lost her friends, she was accused of just looking for a payday, she was shamed in the media, she was called a liar. Like Tamar and so many other victims of abuse, there were these endless attempts to shame, silence, and blame Denhollander. She says this, she makes this statement in something I read this week about how the Amnons and Larry Nassars are able to get away with their crimes. She says, "Predators rely on community protection to silence victims and keep them in power. Far too often, our commitment to our political party, our religious group, our sport, our college, or a prominent member of our community causes us to choose to disbelieve or to turn away from the victim. Far too often, it feels easier and safer to see only what we want to see. Fear of jeopardizing some overarching political, religious, financial, other ideology, or even just losing friends or status, leads to willful ignorance of what is right in front of our own eyes, in the shape and form of innocent and vulnerable children." In a landmark study on sexual abuse that Steve Tracy mentions in his book, a woman named Diana Russell surveyed 648 women who had been sexually abused as children. Of those 648 women who had been sexually abused, only 30 of those crimes were reported to the authorities. It's 5%. Only 30 of the 648 went reported. And of the women who were abused by a family member, only 2% of those cases. It's 5% in the big group. It's only 2% when those abuses happened within families, as they often do. Only 2% were reported to the authorities. We see it in the Bible. We see it in the headlines. And too far often, we see it in our families, churches, colleges, corporations, businesses, political parties. And we see them respond the same way that David did, which is why we're going to talk about the failure of a father. Verse 21, when King David heard all of this, he was furious. Period. That's it. That's David's response. He was furious. David's scheming is perverse. Amnon's abuse is horrific. Absalom's silencing is detestable. But David's anger is absolutely heartbreaking. because it was only anger. Anger without action in regard to abuse is just self-serving, self-righteousness. This is something I'm supposed to be upset about. Outrage is worthless if it doesn't lead us to take steps towards justice and towards healing. David doesn't comfort his daughter. David doesn't confront his son. David hears, David gets mad, and David does absolutely nothing. Consider Urban Meyer. All right, headlines right now. It's sad and frustrating that you could do this series at any point during the year and have fresh things to talk about. Urban Meyer is in trouble, from my understanding, I haven't dug too deep in this, that because in 2009 and 2015, he heard about the domestic abuse of one of his assistant coaches and didn't do anything. One could imagine he was angry, but that anger didn't lead him to action, and so he's being suspended for 3 games for not taking serious the accusations about his assistant coach. Consider Joe Paterno. The horrific abuse scandal at Penn State. Jerry Sandusky was found guilty of 45 of 48 accounts of child abuse. He sexually molested 10 boys for over a 15-year period. I looked into that story too. Joe Paterno was told in 1976 by one of the students who was being molested by Jerry Sandusky. Reportedly, Joe Paterno said he didn't want to hear about it and that he had a football season to worry about. Consider the ongoing abuse scandal in the Catholic Church. It doesn't help victims to just be angry. It doesn't help victims to just apologize. Unless the anger, unless the heartbreak, unless the lament turns into action to help heal victims and change a system that perpetuates abuse, then the church leadership will continue to be as culpable as David in the rape of Tamar. If you have time, I'd encourage you to listen to Richard Rohr's statement. It is a statement that is beautiful in regards to what's going on. He's a priest in New Mexico. Consider the Andy Savage abuse scandal. When Savage was a 20-year-old youth pastor, he sexually abused a 17-year-old girl in his youth group just days before he taught at a True Love Waits conference. In the midst of the Me Too headlines, she felt inspired to share her story when she saw him posting on social media sort of condemning statements of those who were abusers. She sent him an email and said, "Remember." And then she came public with her story. In response to her coming public with the story, he stood before his congregation and talked about a sexual incident that had happened, and he was applauded. He received a standing ovation from his church because of his honesty and candor. She said, "I was assaulted, and he was applauded." The leadership never told the congregation what had happened. It turns out they never even talked to her parents. When she went to the associate pastor to tell him what had happened, he said, "So you're saying you participated in it?" Years later, after the event, the church even called to see if her parents had an issue with bringing Savage back on staff, when nothing had been done to ever bring justice. He talked about a sexual incident. It wasn't an incident. It was assault. It was a sexual assault with a perpetrator and a victim. And it was only addressed publicly after the victim had brought it forward. I could go on. We could talk about Willow Creek Church. We could talk about Roy Moore. We could talk about endless examples of how poorly accusations of abuse are handled. But I think we get the picture, right? And you can just watch the news tomorrow and probably see something. David's failure as a father points to a much larger issue. I'm not just talking about dads here. I'm talking about all of us and our failure as individuals and institutions and families to be something more than angry, to offer something more than apologies. Tamar was failed by her family. She was silenced, shamed, and left to languish as damaged goods for the rest of her years because those with responsibility to pursue justice simply refused. And yet, because it's in here, Tamar's words, Tamar's story, will continue to reverberate throughout history. And along with the rest of Council of Scripture, we'd be wise to listen to this chapter as well. I want to close with just a few practical lessons. The first thing in learning from Tamar is don't be numb to abuse, which is increasingly hard. Do not become numb to abuse. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on 2 Samuel, says this: "The writer wants to win your sympathies for Tamar. He wants you to see the deep sinfulness of Amnon's deed and the sadness of that sinfulness in Tamar's condition. He wants you to abhor this perversion. That's the tricky part, for we don't abhor it that much. We find it interesting. We become like spectators entranced with the disasters of others. In 1979, we were living in Jackson, Mississippi. About Easter time, the Pearl River flooded and engulfed hundreds of homes in 5 to 6 feet of water. Local authorities had problems with people who wanted to drive near the flooded area, not to work, not to help, but simply to sightsee. There seems to be a subtle pleasure folks get from seeing the misery of others. That can happen to us in 2 Samuel 13. We may become fascinated with Amnon's scheming without hating his wickedness. We may be entranced, as many are, with the literary artistry of the story without grieving Tamar's ruin. There is a perversion in us. We are so unholy, we find it supremely difficult to genuinely hate sin." I struggled with that last statement. No, I hate this, Dale. What are you talking about? I hate this. And yet I remembered the first time I played fantasy football. Played it once, never again. Anybody do fantasy football? Okay. I'll explain it real quick. It's super nerdy. Not Perry, you're not, but the fantasy football. So you have a make-believe team made up of football players. Tell me if I get this right, that your points on that team are determined by those football players' real-life stats, okay? You have a big draft, and you compete with your friends, and it engages you in the football season, and you care about teams you wouldn't otherwise care about, and it's really a big moneymaker for the NFL at the end of the day. But people think it's a lot of fun. The year I played, I just set the draft on random. I was going to get who I got, and I drafted Adrian Peterson. If you don't know, is one of the world's best running backs, I guess. I'm going to really betray my confidence and knowledge of sports here. And what happened that year was right before the season, he was indicted on child abuse, which means he wasn't going to play, which put me in this really weird headspace. I was excited about who I had drafted. I was frustrated that my best player would not be playing because there was this disconnect between real life and entertainment. He was indicted because he had taken a switch to his 4-year-old son, leaving lacerations and bruises on his legs, his back, and his buttocks. A 4-year-old son. There's this disconnect. I didn't hate the abuse. It was, I struggled. I didn't know what to do with, what do I do with this? But don't we do the same thing with politics? There's this disconnect. Consider the way the right and the left cheer as acts of abuse are uncovered in their political opponents. Oh, the hypocrisy of the left, like Al Franken. Oh, the hypocrisy of those on the right, like Roy Moore, gleefully spinning and using the failings of political opponents while refusing to have our hearts broken by the victims left in their wake. That's what we watch happen on the headlines. If Tamar could speak today, she would say, "Don't be numb to abuse. Let my story remind you of the horrors." And let it serve as a warning to those who would remain silent. You can read the rest of 2 Samuel. It doesn't end well for David's family or the kingdom of Israel, period. Second thing, speak up. If you see something, say something. If you see something, say something. I know it's hard. CPS is the hardest call to make. You're holding someone's life in your hands. And too often we're concerned about the life of the grown-up than the life of the child who we suspect might be being abused. If you see something, say something. If you've been abused, speak up. Healing begins when we bring our wounds into the light. This morning, we have people you can talk to. We have appointments you can make. You can talk to Jody. You can talk to Celeste. You can talk to Audrey. You can talk to Mark. You can talk to me. We can have that conversation. If you've been abused, speak up. If you're worried about someone being abused, call the authorities. You've noticed it with your neighbors. You're wondering, I don't want to make a scene. If you think there's abuse, speak up. If you've perpetrated abuse, even when you were a minor, tell somebody. Those are wounds that you carry as well. Tell somebody and come into the light. The enemy of our souls will haunt us with both the ways we've received abuse and have abused. He will haunt us for the rest of our lives. If Tamar could speak, she would tell us to speak up. A silent church is a complicit church. Our culture is addicted to outrage and short on justice. Don't blame the victim. I'm going to say this a couple times. A victim bears no level of responsibility for their abuse. The church has to be a people who get that through our heads. A victim bears no responsibility for their abuse. Nobody asks to be raped. Nobody asks to be abused. No child is responsible for their abuse. This also means not holding yourself responsible for what has happened to you. When it comes to sexual abuse and assault, it doesn't matter what someone was wearing. It doesn't matter that someone was drinking. It doesn't matter if the victim was affectionate. When power, force, manipulation are used to exploit others for one's own self-gratification, it is abuse, period, and it is not the victim's fault. The very last thing that I would hope that we learn this morning and through this whole series is that there is hope. There is hope. Tamar was left hopeless and desolate by a family and a culture that offered no hope for healing or justice. Absalom later murdered Amnon. This murderous vengeance brought no consolation to Tamar. It brought no healing. And one would wonder if it had as much to do with the pursuit of the throne as it did in defending his sister's honor. Because he would then go on to stage a coup and take the throne from David. All of Scripture points us, including this story, to the hope that we have in Jesus. Jesus died to make Tamar and every other victim of abuse whole, to bring healing. Jesus died to heal this sick, broken, and twisted world. Our hope is in Jesus, who is the only one who can mend our souls. Amen? Let's pray.